Right then, the Holy Spirit in the Gospels. Coming to the New Testament, or coming to the Gospels rather, perhaps it's worth noticing at the very beginning, if you like statistics, that about 80% of the references to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament are outside the Gospels, in Acts, Epistles and Revelation. Although the Gospels make up almost half the bulk of the New Testament, half the New Testament, they only have about 20% the references to the Spirit. Secondly, here's a quote from George Smeaton. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit taught by John the Baptist, Christ and the Apostles was in every respect the same as that with which the Old Testament church was familiar. Now, I want to qualify that, but just as it stands, that could suggest that the Old Testament church was familiar with the full New Testament doctrine. I don't think that's what Smeaton is saying, but he is stressing the continuity there and the fact that there is a clear revelation of the Spirit's work in regeneration and in enabling, as we've seen in the Old Testament. And he makes a very valid point that nowhere do we find that their Jewish hearers, the hearers of Jesus and the Baptists and the Apostles, on any occasion took exception to what they said about the Spirit. They questioned and criticized many of the things that Jesus said. But nowhere do we find the Jews saying, you know, that's strange teaching, or that's something that's completely foreign to the tradition of the elders. And then another sort of fundamental point about the doctrine of the Spirit in the Gospels. Everything in the New Testament about the Spirit's work looks forward to or traces back to Pentecost. Everything pivots on Pentecost. Pentecost, that is, along with the death, resurrection and ascension of Christ as one great event. Everything in the New Testament about the Spirit either looks forward to that great event, or I like to call it sometimes the glorification. Jesus said, now is the time that the Son of Man must be glorified. And if you use that term as meaning the glorification involved his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the day of Pentecost, the glorification. Everything in the Old Testament about the Spirit is either looking forward to that or looking back, or tracing itself back to that. So tonight I want to look at what we're told in the Gospels about the work of the Holy Spirit. Next week I want to give the whole time to looking at Pentecost. Really though, this week, if you've got the outline there before you, I'm sorry it's not a fuller typed one this week, but most of the time tonight really I want to look at that first section. The second and third ones are really just sort of footnotes, comments at the end. Really what the Gospels set before us is the Holy Spirit's involvement in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This, of course, links up with the first thing we looked at last week, the prophecies of Isaiah 11, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 61, about the great thing the Old Testament looked forward to was the coming of this anointed of the Lord, this one on whom the Spirit of God would have come, and so on. And indeed, those last two prophecies, Isaiah 42, is quoted at Matthew 12, verse 18, as being what was fulfilled in Jesus' ministry. And Isaiah 61 is quoted at Luke 4, verse 18, by Jesus himself in the synagogue at Nazareth. The Holy Spirit is seen in the Gospels primarily involved in the person and work of Jesus. The Spirit is prominent from the very first announcement of the coming of Jesus, or even before that, the announcement of the coming of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. We find the prophecy that Luke chapter 1, verse 15, that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit. When the announcements of the births of John the Baptist, or you know, the annunciation was made to Elizabeth and Zacharias, and when Mary was told about her forthcoming child, and she visited Zacharias and Elizabeth, then we read that Zacharias and these others were filled with the Holy Ghost and sang their praises to God. the Holy Spirit prominent there from the, even the announcement of the coming of Jesus. But in particular, we have these five ways in which the Spirit is intimately involved in the person and work of Christ. First one, it is stressed in the Gospels that it was the Holy Spirit who prepared the human body of Jesus Christ. The Apostles' Creed, in the Apostles' Creed, Christians have always confessed that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. And that's exactly summing up what, for instance, Matthew tells us, chapter 1, verses 18 and 20. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Verse 20, and Joseph thought on these things, the angel said to him, Joseph, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 1 has a slightly fuller statement from the angel to Mary, verse 35. Mary, remember, said, how can these things be, seeing I know not a man? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is the answer. It doesn't, of course, explain and give a full answer to Mary's question. How can this be? But the answer is all wrapped up in the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, that work of the Holy Spirit involved, for one thing, the fact that Jesus Christ was born without any human paternity. There is a promise here of virgin conception. Mary would conceive without knowing a man. Jesus, in other words, would be truly human, but would not have a human father. The Holy Spirit was the one who accomplished that mysterious, miraculous work. Also involved here is the fact that Jesus was born truly human and yet free from all defilement of sin. Such a high priest became us, Hebrews 7 says, verse 26, who was holy, harmless, and undefiled. And Luke 1, verse 35 says, because the Holy Ghost will come upon you, that holy thing which shall be born of you. Jesus was born without any taint of original guilt or sin. All mankind descended from Adam by ordinary generation. The Shorter Catechism is so careful there because it specifically is excluding Christ from that summation of those who sinned in Adam and fell with him. Jesus was born truly human, but was holy, harmless, and undefiled. How could that be? Well, the Bible says, because of the Holy Spirit, because of the work of the Spirit of God. I should have said in talking about the virgin conception that some, of course, have taught over the centuries that there was a total little new work of creation that the Holy Spirit created in its entirety, the human nature of Christ, and sort of put it inside Mary. And Mary then just became a sort of a channel or a sort of wrapping in which Jesus came to earth. I even heard Dr. Lloyd-Jones once using as a sort of illustration when preaching about the incarnation, the idea of a spaceship, that somehow that Christ was like a spaceman who got into a spaceship to come to earth. And I mean, his sermon was very good, and the point he was making was very good, but that's a dangerous illustration because it could easily be taken in that heretical way. The point was that Mary wasn't just the sort of wrapping that a new creation came to earth. The Holy Spirit made Jesus of the Virgin Mary. If you like, the genes and all the rest of it came from the mother. But the Holy Spirit was at work, and so that though there was no father, Mary did conceive and bore a child. Then the other thing, the separation from human paternity, separation from all sin. Third thing that the Holy Spirit accomplished in the incarnation was the mysterious work. It was unique to Jesus. You see, when you or I were conceived in our mother's wombs, there was the beginning not only of a human body, but of a whole new person, a whole new ego, if you like. Personality was begun there. But in the case of Jesus Christ, that was not so. The human nature of Jesus Christ came from Mary by the miraculous work of the Spirit. But the person, the personality, the ego of Jesus, if you like, came from all eternity. It was the person of the Son of God. And here, of course, we're up against the mystery of the fact that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and yet he is truly man. There are not two persons there, not two personalities. There is but one. And how a true human body, true human nature, could be joined or could be assumed by the eternal Son of God? Well, again, we are told, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Holy Spirit prepared the human body of Christ. You might ask, well, does that really make us any wiser if it was just left to the fact that God did this or that Christ himself came and took human nature? Why does it so stress that it was the Holy Spirit who was active in this? Well, we'll have an answer to that, I think, at the end this evening. But at this stage, I want you to notice that while it doesn't explain the mystery of the virgin birth, does it? It doesn't say, oh, I see how it happens. It doesn't take away the miraculous, but it does add this very important piece of information that the Holy Spirit was especially and decisively involved in the very formation of this wonderful divine human Messiah, Jesus Christ. Then, secondly, we note that the Holy Spirit effected the personal development of Jesus Christ. I haven't here got a direct proof text of that, except to point you to the verses. I think I've got a wrong reference down there. It's Luke chapter 2, verse 40, not verse 39. But those famous verses where it speaks of the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, maybe that's a reference to the Holy Spirit directly there. Or, in any case, the child grew in wisdom and in stature and in favour with God and man. And we can say, I think, with full confidence, that the Spirit of God was at work in the development of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Abraham Kuyper, who, by the way, I mentioned his book on one of the earlier sheets, The Work of the Holy Spirit. He has some very good brief chapters on the work of the Holy Spirit in the person of Christ. Even in his conception and birth, the Holy Spirit effected not only a separation from sin, but he also endowed Jesus' human nature with the glorious gifts, powers, and faculties of which that nature is susceptible. It was the Holy Spirit who gave Jesus his wisdom and his growth, and his mentality, and so on. His human nature received these gifts, powers, and faculties not from the Son by communication from the divine nature, but from the Holy Spirit by communication to the human nature. This should be thoroughly understood, says Kuyper. Well, it's an important point again, that the Holy Spirit was there at work training and equipping the Lord Jesus Christ. That explains why, or that enables us to take Jesus Christ as the pattern of our sanctification. was going to say, it always goes through my mind. You know, there's that verse in Once in Royal David's City that some of you know, that for he is our childhood's pattern. Day by day, like us, he grew. Well, he was little, weak and helpless. He was tempted in all points like as we are. And if he grew in grace and in the knowledge and love of God, it was because the Spirit of God was working in him. Christ is the pattern of our sanctification. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit was involved in the person and work of Christ in the great event of the baptism of Jesus, or rather, the coming of the Spirit after the baptism. The Holy Spirit, summing it up, came on Christ officially at his baptism. You see, we've already seen that the Spirit of God was at work in Jesus from the very beginning. The Spirit of God overshadowed the Virgin Mary and Jesus was born. The Spirit of God was at work in him, strong in the Spirit. And yet there came this day when the Spirit descended on him like a dove and the voice was heard from heaven. Now, what's happening here? It's not the Spirit entering the life of Jesus Christ for the first time. What is it then? Well, it is surely the equivalent of the, say, the anointing of David by Samuel in the Old Testament. It is the official consecration to office of Jesus Christ. Kuiper again. What we have said with reference to the communication of the Holy Spirit qualifying one for office, as in the case of Saul, David and others, is of direct application here. Although in his human nature Jesus was personally in constant fellowship with the Holy Spirit, yet the official communication was established only at the time of his baptism. Jesus was now, if you like, officially commissioned for the work that he was to do. He was publicly set apart for the work of the kingdom. That, I think, is clear from the fact that all of the Gospels record this coming of the Spirit on Jesus as the beginning of his ministry. From then on, they relate in detail. Luke, I think, underlines the point by following chapter 3, verse 22, with the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew has his genealogy at the beginning, doesn't he? But the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape upon him. Jesus began to be about 30 years of age, the age when priests would begin their official duties in Judaism. So he's at the official age. And then he lists the genealogy. Jesus was, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, right the way back to the son of Adam, the son of God. And Luke, I think, is saying to us, look, here is the son of Adam come to do the work. And he has been officially appointed. His followers have been shown unmistakably that this is the true Messiah. Jesus himself has been given a public objective call by the Father. And as he goes out and is tempted by the devil to doubt if thou art the Son of God, he can look back and his human nature can take confidence and be reassured by this official appointment by God. And so Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returns from Jordan and enters onto his ministry. Jesus had always had the Spirit without measure, but that phrase, being full of the Spirit, is so often used as a term meaning that there was a special work to do and the Spirit was equipping him. Jesus, now publicly and fully equipped for the work, entered into it. Again, you see, the point I'm trying to make is the decisive beginning of the ministry of Jesus, the baptism, was an event that was, again, dominated by the Holy Spirit. An event that gives such prominence to the work of the Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's not much that follows that except summing up to say this, number four. The Holy Spirit was decisively at work in Jesus' ministry, especially in battling with Satan. There are not a lot of references to Jesus' experience of the Spirit from then on, but those that there are crucial. Perhaps we don't do justice often enough to the ministry of Jesus as a battle with the kingdom of darkness. Jesus came to do battle with Satan and to break Satan's grip upon this world. Now is the prince of this world judged. And the Gospels stress, for one thing, that it was the Holy Spirit who sent Jesus or led Jesus into the wilderness to seek combat with Satan. The gospel activity of Jesus begins with a hand-to-hand combat with the devil. Jesus goes right to the heart of the problem. Doesn't go and, led by the Spirit, attack the Pharisees. He'll have to do battle with them later. He doesn't go off and attack the Romans. He attacks Satan. And he takes the initiative. The Spirit leads him there to be tempted by the devil. Here's the going right to the hub of the matter. And the stress, the Spirit is leading him. Then you have that coming out again in Matthew 12, in the passage where Jesus speaks of, you know, they'd accused him of casting out devils by Beelzebub. And Jesus said, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Very important verse for lots of reasons. It's teaching about the kingdom, for one thing. But here Jesus is claiming the great proof that he is truly the kingdom of God has come is that he is casting out devils by the Spirit of God. And again, you see a most decisive proof of his messiahship, something that goes to the heart of his ministry, involves the Spirit. And then in verse 31, we have that famous saying about all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Now, what I want you to see tonight is that shows us how crucial Jesus regarded the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see, some people are very puzzled by this. They say, well, what is this sin, blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Why is it unforgivable? You see, they're thinking in terms of Jesus having a whole lot of things to say and to do. As if Jesus was saying to us, well, look, you know, I've got all these different things on offer. I've got all these different aspects of my work. One of them is the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus might say, you know, well, of course, I would like you to believe everything I tell you and to accept everything I do, including the Holy Spirit. But if you deny the Holy Spirit, if you say, oh, no, that's not the Spirit of God, it's the Spirit of Beelzebub, well, I'll be very sad, that's a pity, but, you know, you'll be able to have all the rest, and you'll just miss out on one bit. But, of course, what Jesus is saying here is that it's not like that. If you say that the Spirit by which I'm doing these things is Beelzebub, you're not just missing out on one aspect of my teaching. You're not robbing yourselves or denying one part of my kingdom. You are going to the heart, because everything I do is by this Spirit. And the whole salvation that I'm bringing is the work that I am doing by this Spirit. And if you say that the Spirit is Beelzebub, then there's no gospel left. There's nothing left of what I'm doing. And this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is literally unforgivable. Because there's no other source of forgiveness. There's no other way for sins to be dealt with. Now, that's the aspect of that that I want you to grasp tonight. That saying in verse 31 underlines the centrality of the Holy Spirit to everything that Jesus did. And, of course, it underlines the fact of Jesus' awareness of that. Fifthly, the Holy Spirit is seen in connection with Jesus in that Jesus Christ is presented to us as the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I don't think we've done justice to this in our studies of the Gospels, you know, but all the Gospels tell us at their beginning, or very soon after their beginning, that John the Baptist said, There is one coming after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that phrase should be underlined in the gospel. And then in framework, that's all said there. Then we must come on to Acts chapter 1, verse 5, when Jesus says, I will baptize you, or you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. The gospels begin with John prophesying that. And the climax, Pentecost, is introduced. Now, Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. All four Gospels mention that prophecy of John. And let me give you a quote from Richard Gaffin. From one perspective, it is even fair to say that the earthly ministry of Jesus in its entirety consists in securing and then communicating to the church at Pentecost the gift of the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus come to do? He came to baptize with the Holy Spirit. What's the story of the Gospels? What is it that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John go on to tell us? Well, they tell us how Jesus went about it and how it came about that at the end of it all, he did indeed baptize with the Holy Spirit. The Gospels tell us how Jesus came to fulfill that prophecy of John. It's Gaffin again. The evangelists are concerned indeed to show that the content of the Gospel intervenes between John's prophecy and its fulfillment at Pentecost. In the interval, Jesus must work as sin-bearer to deliver them, his people, from the fire of judgment. Do you remember that the prophecy that John gave was he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire? And I think those commentators are right who see the fire there as an emblem of judgment, destruction. Why couldn't Jesus, the day that he met John the Baptist, why couldn't he then pour out the Spirit? Why couldn't he baptize in the Spirit then? Well, the answer is that the people then could have received nothing but judgment upon them because he had not atoned for their sins. The Lord Jesus Christ had to be the sin bearer to receive, if you like, the fire, the baptism of fire upon himself, to suffer the judgment of God. If they are to receive the Spirit as a gift and blessing, then he must be judged and must receive the Spirit for the task of removing the curse on them. But the main point I just want you to realize is again that maybe the whole framework of the Gospels, the way that they didn't have underlining in those days, and they didn't have different coloured markers. But maybe Matthew, Mark, Luke and John would have all highlighted that prophecy of John the Baptist and linked it on to the day of Pentecost and say, look, you must bear this in mind right the way through. Summing up then, in this point, what I've tried to show you is the involvement of the Holy Spirit in the person and work of Jesus. We tend to think, you see, of, Jesus came and lived, and oh yes, after Jesus died and ascended into heaven, then the Holy Spirit comes into the story. Then the Holy Spirit arrives at Pentecost. Now, just what is it that the Spirit does? What I've tried to show you is that doesn't do justice to the Gospels. That the involvement of the Holy Spirit in the person and work of Jesus could not be more important and more significant. Could not be more intimate in the relationship, in the very person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is deeply and greatly involved. Now that has two applications. One is it challenges us for our neglect of the Holy Spirit. We won't understand the Lord Jesus Christ and appreciate what he did unless we do justice to the work of the Spirit. But also, And here is really the great points that I think we must get into our thinking. Also, this will be so significant when we come on to think of the Spirit's work in us. John said, I will send another... John relates Jesus as saying, I will send another comforter, the Holy Spirit, right? And he will not speak of himself. He will speak of me. He will take of mine and show it unto you. Now, that becomes so much richer and stronger a statement when we realize how intimately and fully involved in the Lord Jesus Christ and in all the things of mine the Holy Spirit has been. You see, it isn't just that the Spirit is a postman that the ascended Christ looked around and said, oh, well, all right, I'll send the Spirit and look, here's what you've got to tell the people. No, the Spirit has been involved in Christ. The Spirit has been so involved in the incarnation, every aspect of the ministry of Jesus, that when he comes to show us the things of Christ, he is taking the things that he is so fully and importantly bound up with. The Spirit is not some sort of disinterested third party, but he is one who's the highlight of whose work has been the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just mention these other two headings I've got down as sort of footnotes. The second one can be dismissed, or not dismissed, or covered very quickly. The Holy Spirit in the disciples before Pentecost. There's very little revealed here. Let me quote Richard Gaffin again. In the Gospels, as far as the present work of the Spirit is concerned, Gaffin means present tense then, you know, what was going on in the disciples then and there, the accent is on Jesus and his activity. For the disciples, the Spirit is a matter of promise, a still future gift. In Acts and the Epistles, however, the emphasis is on the past, on the present reality of the Spirit. In the Gospels, though, nearly all the references to the Spirit are either describing what he is doing in Jesus, or are saying what he will do in the disciples. There is a possible exception to that in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sends out the 12 apostles and says, don't be afraid of what you'll say when you're brought before the authorities. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak. Now, that probably includes their activity during the lifetime of Jesus, but even then, the horizon is looking on to the ongoing ministry of the apostles. And I think we best view that sending out of the 12 and the 70 as a sort of trial run, a sort of training session for their post-Pentecost ministry. But there are verses, of course, like John chapter 3, where except a man be born of the Spirit and of water, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We're not saying the Spirit wasn't at work. Of course, the Spirit was at work in the Old Testament, regenerating and so on. But most of the references, it's worth noticing, about the Spirit and the disciples are in the future tense. How much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? The Spirit that they should afterwards receive. When he is come, he will convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. In other words, as far as the disciples are concerned, individually, it's still Old Testament times. There's really no difference in the individual experience of the disciples to the individual experience of David. So far as they were believers, it was because the Spirit of God was producing faith in their hearts. Insofar as they were being sanctified, it was because the Spirit of God was working in them. But there's really nothing new yet in them individually to what David experienced. What is new, we must qualify that last statement, is that they are with Jesus, in whom the Spirit is present in an altogether fuller and more wonderful and powerful way than he has ever been before. But the newness is at the moment concentrated in Jesus. It is not shed further abroad. For that reason, the experiences of those disciples are not normative. They're not a pattern for Christian experience today. This is where the Pentecostals go wrong. You see, they say, well, Peter and James and John were believers. They were followers of the Lord. They loved the Lord. They confessed the Lord. And then they had their Pentecost and the Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues. That's what you and I need. But as J.D.G. Dunn points out in his book, you know, if that were true, then you would have to go on and say yes. And if that must happen to us, then Christ must be crucified again. And Christ must rise from the dead again. So that each one of us go through the stages that Peter and John did. That awful period between the death and the resurrection. Then that period between the resurrection and the ascension. And then the period between ascension and Pentecost. And then we'll get our second blessing. The fact was that those disciples were in the unique once-for-all position of living through the once-for-all work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, by very definition, their experiences were different from ours. But really, point two really says, well, look, we've got to wait and see what Pentecost brings before we can talk more about the work of the Spirit in the disciples. For the moment, the emphasis in the Gospels is on what the Spirit is doing in Christ. And then a last sort of footnote on the main section in the Gospels that we haven't really looked at yet about the Holy Spirit is the last discourse recorded in John chapter 14 to 16. And without having time to go into it in detail, I just want to underline these three things. I think I jotted them down. First of all, notice the phrase, the Spirit of Truth. It occurs three times, John 14, 17, John 15, 26, and John 16, verse 13. And indeed, it sort of appears there as the name, or the explanation, describing this Holy Spirit. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of Truth. You know, the Spirit of Truth. It's sort of the name of the Spirit. It's a very interesting name, coupled as it is with a reminder that the Spirit's work will be to help the apostles to call to mind all the things that Jesus said. And when we come on to John 17, the great prayer of Jesus for the church, we find there that the Spirit isn't mentioned. That's interesting, isn't it? I wonder how many people, charismatics today, would rewrite what Jesus' great prayer for the church was and never mention the Spirit directly. What we do find, though, is that Jesus prays that his followers may be sanctified through the truth. Thy word is truth. Now, I just ask you to make a mental note linking the fact that the Spirit is described three times as the Spirit of Truth, and the fact that Jesus prays for his followers to be sanctified through the truth, thy word is truth. There you have a very strong chain linking the Spirit with the word. And that is a linkage which must never be broken, that directly you separate the Spirit from the word, you're in trouble. You've launched out into a fathomless deep. So that's worth noticing here. Second thing, again, very obvious in this last discourse, is the linkage between the coming of the Spirit and the ascension of Christ. You all know Jesus said, if I go not away, the Spirit will not come. It's better for you that I go away. In other words, the coming of the Spirit is the direct consequence of the ascension. Jesus speaks lots in these chapters of the coming of the Spirit, but he only speaks of one coming, and that one coming is a direct consequence of his ascension. We can't labour that too much. It needs to be put in that Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit, is an event in the life of Jesus Christ, just as much as his death and his resurrection were. It was Jesus sending the Spirit. And nowhere in the scripture is there any hint that it was the first of many such sendings or the beginning of a continual process. It was no more to be repeated than his resurrection was to be repeated. And then the third thing, this is really the last thing I want to say, third thing I want you to notice here is the mystery and the wonderful mystery in John 14 and 15 especially. What did Jesus promise them? Well, he promised them the coming of the Holy Spirit. But in what way? Well, we might say, Jesus was going away and he was sending them the Spirit instead. But you know, the more you read these verses, chapters, the more you'll see that that's not quite the whole truth. And that's not really what Jesus is saying. John 14 verse 16, I will pray the Father and he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. But then go on two verses to verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Not the Spirit will come to you, but I will come to you. Verse 20, at that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Then he goes on to speak of, I will love that person and manifest myself to him. So here Jesus is saying, I will send the Spirit, but the Spirit is not simply a substitute Christ. Not simply an alternative to the presence of Christ. The Spirit rather is seen in these verses as the one through whom Christ continues to be present with us. And John 15 is a great challenge. Abide in me and I in you. Indeed, what Jesus says here is that our relationship, the disciples' relationship with him, will be even closer when the Spirit comes. And it will be better in that sense. Better, not because the Spirit is a better alternative to Christ, but because the Spirit will give them a whole new dimension of relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, this we're tying again with that, with the stress I made on the Spirit's work in the Incarnation. In a very real sense, the Spirit and Christ are inseparable, and with great caution, indistinguishable. The Spirit of Christ. There are places in the New Testament where the Spirit and Christ are used interchangeably. Sometimes we're told the Spirit dwells in our hearts. Other times we're told Christ dwells in our hearts. Because the Spirit is so intimately involved in the ministry, the person and the work of Christ, that to have the Spirit is to be joined in living union to Jesus Christ. This, I think, is where people like Michael Green have to be so careful, and I fear undue error. Michael Green says in his book on the Holy Spirit, Jesus is the funnel through whom the Spirit becomes available to men. Now, it's not fair to sort of take one metaphor a man uses and press it to its ultimate and so on, you know, because maybe it's an unfortunate phrase he uses. But that's a very dangerous way of speaking, because it suggests that really the great thing is having the Spirit. And Jesus is the means by which we happen to get the Spirit. It's an unfortunate way of speaking as well, to speak of our Lord as a funnel. It's sort of an impersonal thing. But it would be better if he went on to say immediately, and of course, the Spirit is the funnel through which we get Jesus. You know, if you're going to use that unfortunate phrase, then at least use it both ways. Because to say just Jesus is the funnel through whom we get the Spirit suggests that, you know, Jesus is sort of a way back there and the Spirit is what matters. But to have the Spirit is to have Jesus. The Spirit is the Spirit of union with Christ. That is the great stress that we will have in the New Testament. And the highest and simplest description of those who are baptized with the Holy Spirit and are Spirit-filled believers is simply this: they are in Christ.